As it was last week, we've got lots of material, more material than I'm sure that I can get through in this time that we have this morning. And so we want to jump in rather quickly, and as it was with last week as well, today is going to be more teaching driven than preaching, but I hope it'll be helpful in just equipping us and clearing up perhaps some confusion that we've had in our minds regarding the topic we're going to be addressing today. And that is this. We're continuing our series in the Acts and Works, the person of the Holy Spirit. And so 2 weeks ago after the sermon, we had a Q&A time and someone asked the question, what is baptism in the Spirit? Is that something that happens at conversion, or is it something that can happen subsequent to conversion later on in someone's life? And we took some time last week to more thoroughly address that question. And I said we would continue today with part two. And while I noted last week that what you and I believe about baptism in the Spirit is not a theological hill to die on, it's not the gospel, it is important to consider, and here's why. I believe it's possible to be genuinely converted and indwelt by the Spirit of God, and we differentiated being indwelt by the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit from a Pentecostal viewpoint last week. I believe it's possible to be indwelt by the Spirit of God, experiencing spiritual life, assurance, peace, growth in godliness, joy, all of those things that come along with being born again. And yet, one's experience of God when it comes to power and effectiveness in ministry and witness can be weak, because that person has not been, or is, more importantly, is not continually being filled with the Spirit. And if the church, if Sovereign Grace Community Church or the church at large is to effectively continue on the Great Commission and the work that Jesus gave us to do, we must be filled with the Spirit. And so whatever you believe about baptism, I noted baptism in the Spirit, I noted last week that I have a view. Bruce holds a different view. He asked me to preach the Pentecostal view. That's my background and what I'm preaching towards this morning. Regardless of what you believe about that and when it occurs, all of us have to at least concede this, that it is possible for a genuine believer to, at some way and at different times or different seasons in their lives, to experience times of not being filled with the Spirit. Why else would Paul have to exhort the Ephesians to continually be filled in Ephesians 5:18, and the verb tense there is continually filled in an ongoing way? He's exhorting them to continually be filled with the Spirit if they received everything they needed from the Spirit at salvation. And last week I summarized two main camps regarding baptism in the Spirit. One would be that being baptized in or with the Spirit is synonymous with conversion, while the traditional Pentecostal or charismatic view is that the Spirit acting upon us in regeneration and conversion or salvation is separate and distinct from the Spirit acting upon us to empower us for witness, as we see in the book of Acts. And I'll read an excerpt from our statement of faith again, just by some way of summarizing what we talked about last week. Sovereign Grace Statement of Faith. In addition to effecting regeneration and in sanctification, the Holy Spirit also empowers believers for Christian witness and service. While all genuine believers are indwelt by this Holy Spirit at conversion, the New Testament indicates the importance of an ongoing, empowering work of the Spirit subsequent to conversion as well. Being indwelt by the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit are theologically distinct experiences. And so last week we tried to answer the question, what is baptism in the Spirit? We looked at all the accounts in Scripture where that phrase is used except for one in 1 Corinthians 12, and we're going to look at that later on today. And we concluded this from those phrases about being baptized in the Spirit, that Jesus is the one doing the baptism. And since all of these accounts in the Gospels and in Acts, when it's either looking forward to something's about to happen or looking back to something that's already happened, all of these accounts pointed to what happened at Pentecost. And it's reasonable to conclude then, based on what happened at Pentecost, that baptism in the Spirit is being clothed with power from on high for witness. Because those gathered at Pentecost were already believers. Pentecost is not about receiving the Spirit for regeneration or conversion. It's about being clothed with power from on high. And it's often accompanied by supernatural works to accomplish God's purposes in the earth. And then we concluded that Pentecost is not new in the sense of the Holy Spirit acting upon people, empowering them for particular tasks, as we looked at lots of different scriptures in Old Testament and New Testament. But it is new. Pentecost is new in the Joel 2 sense, that no longer is God's empowering presence limited to a few priests and prophets and rulers as it was in the Old Testament, but now is being poured out, if you will, in abundance on all flesh, being given to anyone who would ask for the sake of witness and ministry in the kingdom of God. With that, we're going to pray and then jump into today's message. Lord, we thank you again for your word. Lord, we thank you that you sent the Holy Spirit, our helper. And Lord, we need right now for our hearts and minds to be illumined, to be able to understand your word. And so, God, I ask by the power of your Spirit that you give us understanding. Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. And Lord, that we would respond in faith to what it is that you have for us today. Lord, our confidence and hope rests in you and in your word, and the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, my goal, this is dangerous to say this, but my goal is to keep the message short today because I would like to spend some time at the end asking God to fill us with His Spirit, and more specifically, asking for God to empower us for ministry and witness this week as we reach out to the Wasina community, and I'll share more about that later. I've been arguing last week from Scripture that the Holy Spirit acting upon us in salvation or for salvation is separate and distinct from the Holy Spirit acting upon us to clothe us with power from on high for witness and ministry. And we've demonstrated that, as I've said, by looking at examples in the Old Testament and looking at forerunners in the New Testament prior to Pentecost, prior to Jesus, and then looking at the life of Jesus himself being empowered or filled, baptized with the Spirit for his ministry in his humanity, it was necessary. So number one, God's empowering presence. Now what I want to do today is to quickly look at God's empowering presence being in the disciples and the early believers' lives as they experienced being baptized or filled with the Spirit. And then we'll begin with Pentecost. So on your outline there in letter A, Pentecost. First, we want to say this, and I've already mentioned it once, that those gathered at Pentecost were already believers. You see, Pentecost is not about inaugurating the new covenant and the Spirit being given in a salvific way, such as we see in Ezekiel 36 and 37 and Jeremiah 31, when it talks about the Spirit being given a new heart and God putting His Spirit within us. So Pentecost is not about inaugurating the new covenant. That happened by Jesus' sacrifice. Luke 22:20 says the following. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant was inaugurated by Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross for you and I. And it's apparent as we read through the Gospels and as we read in the beginning of Acts that the Holy Spirit has already been at work drawing people to Jesus and giving them spiritual life. They were being born again, as John 3 talks about with Nicodemus, and he's talking about the Spirit. You must be born of water and of the Spirit. So the Spirit's already been at work giving people spiritual life and enabling them to believe. No man can come to the Father apart from Jesus. We're all dead in our sin, and apart from Him regenerating our hearts, we cannot, we will not choose to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. John's Gospel explicitly tells us that when the disciples first saw Jesus after His resurrection, they received the Spirit. And this was prior to Pentecost. So John 20, 20 through 22 reads as follows. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." There's John's version of the Great Commission. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, in that moment, there's no explanation of exactly what it meant that Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." But apparently, they received the Holy Spirit. And if the disciples receiving the Spirit at that point was all that was necessary for being sent out on this great commission, then why does he tell them to wait in the city until they're clothed with power from on high? Many think John 20:22 is a reference to the Spirit being given in a regenerational way. I don't happen to believe that, because I think they've already in some way been acted upon by the Holy Spirit and regenerated so that they can believe. But Luke 24:49 says the following, Jesus speaking, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay until the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Acts 2:4, this is Pentecost, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now here, there seems no way around saying that at least the disciples had received the Spirit prior to Pentecost because of what we read in John 20:22. But yet here at Pentecost, they're baptized in the Spirit, or at least filled with the Spirit again after already having received the Spirit in John 20:22. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in response to those who would say baptism in the Spirit is merely what happens at conversion, writes the following. "Therefore, they say this baptism of the Holy Spirit is simply regeneration. But for myself, I simply cannot accept that explanation, and this is where we come to grips with the difficulty. I cannot accept that because if I were to believe that, I should have to believe that the disciples and the apostles were not regenerate until the day of Pentecost, a supposition which seems to me to be quite untenable." J. Rodman Williams writes, "In Acts, the giving and receiving of the Spirit is never said to be for salvation, but for power and witness." And he's talking about being filled with the Spirit. Salvation precedes baptism in the Spirit. And we'll continue to demonstrate that by looking at some other examples in Acts. First, in Acts 4:8, we see Peter. He's already experienced being filled or baptized in the Spirit at Pentecost. And then 4:8, it happens again. Peter, filled with the Spirit as he stood there before the Sanhedrin. In Acts 4:31, after praying, so the disciples are gathered together praying as believers, already believers, actually even have already experienced Pentecost. And verse 4:31 says, "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit," and what? "Continued to speak the word of God with boldness." You see, once again, that empowering of the Spirit for witness. Well, let's look at the Samaritan believers as another example of being baptized or filled with the Spirit as something subsequent to salvation. You may remember that Philip the evangelist, he goes down to Samaria to preach the gospel, and we read the following and how they responded in Acts chapter 8, verse 12. And by the way, all these scripture references, I know we're going fast. All these scripture references are on the back of your handout for you to take time later just digesting them and studying them on your own. But Acts 8:12. "But when they believed," speaking of the Samaritans, "when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Okay, so we have that. They believe, they've been baptized with the message that they've heard, the gospel message from Philip. And then we read in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Wait a minute, they're already believers. They've already been baptized. For he had yet not fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. All through the book of Acts, when you see this happening, there's this explosion of a gospel advancement. The word of God increased. The word of God increased. Next, let's look at Paul's own conversion in his life. You may remember Saul, who's later called Paul. He's persecuting the church. He's on the road to Damascus when he encounters the Lord Jesus Christ. And just prior to this, Paul has heard Stephen's speech or Stephen's message about who this Christ is and how the leaders have rejected him. And so Peter, riding, I think he was on a horse. Maybe that's anyway, doesn't matter. He encountered the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that he knew this was a divine encounter with the Lord because of the bright light. And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And then you remember how the Lord replied, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Remember, Paul has just witnessed the death of Stephen. He's just heard the message of Stephen. I have to believe that Paul began to make connections in his mind with Stephen's speech. And he apparently believed that this God, this divine Lord speaking to him was Jesus because he followed his instructions to the T, to the letter, what Jesus commanded him to do. And so it seems like there was a conversion experience that took place in Paul's heart at that moment. And not only that, you remember when the Lord spoke to Ananias, giving him instructions regarding Saul. Saul was going to come and he was to go pray for him. And Ananias refers to Saul in this way. He says, "This man," calls Saul, "this man who has done all this evil." However, it's noteworthy that when Ananias actually meets Paul after Paul's Damascus Road experience, guess how Saul or how Ananias refers to Saul? "Brother Saul." Acts chapter 9, verse 17, because the Lord has spoken to Ananias and told him exactly what's going on in Paul's life. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and," what? "Be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, why is it important for Paul to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Because this is why. Because Jesus had already told Ananias this about him in Acts 9:15, that the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." So here again, we see someone being filled with the Spirit to carry out a mission, taking the message to the Gentiles. It's not about regeneration. Letter D, Cornelius and the Gentile believers. For the sake of time, I'm going to skip over that. Again, the references are on the back in Acts chapter 10. You can read about Cornelius and the Gentile believers. And as you're reading that, I'll say this, that in this case, while conversion and being filled with the Spirit happened in close proximity to one another, there's nothing to suggest that regeneration and baptism in the Spirit are for power or for witness aren't still theologically distinct experiences. Again, you can take time to read those verses on your own. Ephesians disciples, letter E, Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 2. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth. Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, the actual Greek phrase for that is, would be this: having believed, did you receive the Holy Spirit? The fact that Paul would ask them this question implies that he understood that there could be a separation between saving faith, having believed, and being filled with the Spirit. And up to this point, these disciples had only received John's baptism, but Paul then immediately baptized them into the name of the Lord Jesus, indicating that they were believers. And then what did he do in Acts chapter 19, verse 6? And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began to speak in tongues and prophesy. What about you and I? What about modern day disciples? Many of you have had similar experiences in your life and could give testimony of how you were baptized in the Spirit or filled with the Spirit after conversion. And as a result, you experienced a renewed awe, renewed worship and hunger and thirst for God and power for witness and ministry. How do we explain those experiences apart from recognizing a distinct work of the Spirit separate from conversion? Are we to say that those who are baptized in the Spirit, and some at that moment given the gift of tongues, others perhaps not, they're all just faking it or are deceived? No. These are real experiences that resulted in real change and power in people's lives. And they are perfectly in keeping with what we see in Scripture. It was the case in my own life, and for many of you, it's been the case in your life as well. Secondly, and quickly, I want to try to look at some common questions or objections regarding this view of baptism in the Spirit. And then we're going to talk about why it's important again at the end. Time doesn't permit me to present all the questions or objections regarding this view of Spirit baptism, nor to address thoroughly the ones that I'm going to bring up. And so some of you perhaps will be dissatisfied with what I share here at this point. That's okay. I would encourage you to continue, as I've already said, to study it on your own. I'd be happy to talk with you more as well. And remember this, we emphasized this last week. Regardless of what you and I believe about baptism in the Spirit, we can disagree with what it means in the spirit of unity, and we can still partner together in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so grateful that we get to do that with one another. But number one, the most common argument from Reformed theologians against baptism in the Spirit being something distinct and separate from conversion or salvation is their interpretation of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 12 and 13, and I'll read it for you. It says this, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." Now, this is probably an oversimplification of their understanding, but it goes something like this. At Pentecost, this is the Reformed view of 1 Corinthians 12, 13. At Pentecost, the church age was inaugurated, and individual believers that had been believing in Jesus and experiencing forgiveness, at that moment, individual believers became the body of Christ. And we're given the mission of going out and bringing others into the body of Christ. And from that time forward, from Pentecost forward, all believers, all who are converted, are immediately baptized through the Spirit into the body of Christ. And they would say 1 Corinthians 12, 13 is a reference to this fact. And therefore, they argue that any reference to baptism in the Spirit and our understanding of what that means has to be understood in the context of this one verse, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, to which I would reply, why not try to understand this verse in the context of all the other scriptures as well? Especially given the fact that there's far more scripture that would support a subsequent Spirit baptism, rather than trying to force all the other scriptures that we see where it talks about Spirit baptism or being filled with the Spirit, to force all of them to fit into 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Wayne Grudem himself, man that we love and respect, says this, that apart from 1 Corinthians 12, 13, the Pentecostals have a very strong case indeed. At the end of the day, I'm afraid that how you and I, or whoever it is, interprets 1 Corinthians 12, 13 comes down to the theological framework we come to Scripture with. It's unavoidable. We want to know truth. God's Word is truth. And someone's wrong, someone's right. We don't want to be arrogant. We want to be humble as we interact with people that believe differently than us. But it is impossible, I think, to come to Scripture without bringing your own theological framework and then that taint, if you will, how we interpret certain passages of Scripture that could go one way or the other. Some Scripture is very clear, not left open to debate. Others, like this one, it can be more difficult. What is Paul actually talking about here as compared to what Luke is talking about when he writes about being baptized in the Spirit? So the traditional Reformed view sees 1 Corinthians 12:13 referring to what happened at Pentecost. And every believer's experience since then, thus baptism in the Spirit is about conversion and being baptized into the body of Christ. Okay, that's their view. The traditional Pentecostal view interprets this as not being about Pentecost and being clothed with power from on high, but it is, however, a reference to salvation, and they would definitely agree that upon conversion, we are all baptized into the one body of Christ. It's just that after we've been baptized into the body of Christ, there's a subsequent work of the Spirit to Him empowering us for witness. And the Pentecostals would further argue that in this verse, 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul's emphasis or point isn't really on how one is saved or what happens at conversion. His emphasis is on the one Spirit and the one body, emphasizing unity, because that was the problem he was addressing in the Corinthian church. So who's right? In the book, Five Views on Spirit Baptism, I think Larry Hart's helpful here. He writes the following. So who is right? On the one side are the evangelicals safely entrenched behind Paul's 1 Corinthians 12:13, and on the other, the Pentecostals and charismatics fortify themselves with Luke's Acts 2:4. Who is right? Both are right. In the Pauline sense of the metaphor, all believers have experienced Spirit baptism. In the Lucan emphasis on the empowering dimension of Spirit baptism, we may not all be filled with the Spirit. The traditional view that Spirit baptism in its regenerational dimension is what all true believers have in common is correct. But the Pentecostal charismatic tradition is also on target in arguing that Luke uses the metaphor along with at least six others in an empowering sense. He continues, "Thus, when a believer avers, 'I was baptized in the Holy Spirit at the new birth,' according to 1 Corinthians 12:13, they would be scripturally and theologically correct. And when a believer experiences an empowerment for witness and ministry and exults, 'I was baptized in the Holy Spirit,' just like in the book of Acts, they would also be correct biblically and doctrinally." And that's all the time we have to talk about 1 Corinthians 12:13. Number two, second question or objection. The accounts we have in Acts are a historical recording of a transitional period in the history of the church and are not meant to be normative for our Christian life today. Which I would simply reply, then are we not called to be witnesses today? Was the Great Commission and the command to be witnesses just for the disciples and the apostles in the early church? Are we not called still to go and spread the gospel? Do we not need the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit to do so successfully? Or what about water baptism? That came on the scene as well during this transitional time in the history of the church. Are we to throw that out too? Besides that, are we not to derive any theological truths or doctrine from the book of Acts? Again, from the Five Views book, Stanley Horton writes, "Many, even some Pentecostals, take Acts as only history and reject Acts as a grounds for theology or doctrine. They overlook the fact that the Bible does not give us history to satisfy our historical curiosity, but rather to teach truth. Even the epistles refer to both Old and New Testament history in order to teach doctrine or theology. When Paul wanted to explain justification by faith in Romans 4, he went back to the history of Abraham in Genesis. When he wanted to show what God's grace can do, he went back to the history of David. Acts does more than give a mere transition or shifting of gears between the Gospels and the epistles. It provides a background to the epistles and is necessary for a better understanding of the truths they teach." Okay? Number three, along similar lines, some would argue that the Pentecostal or charismatic understanding of baptism in the Spirit's only been around since the early 1900s. So if it's been absent from church history for most of the church's history, then why should we give any weight to this? So we can't put any stock in it. But what if, well, first of all, it hasn't been completely absent in church history, but we don't have time to do a church history lesson. What if the church had taken a similar view to the Reformation, which came around 1500s, and in 1600s was the new theology on the block? I believe that the Pentecostal movement in the early 1900s has restored to the church a fuller understanding and experience of the Holy Spirit empowerment in a similar way that Luther and the Reformers restored to the church the doctrines of grace that were there all along but somehow were lost. Number four, believing baptism in the Spirit is something subsequent to salvation creates a two-tiered Christianity. Those that have been filled with the Spirit, those that have not or are not. And I agree that this is a problem if baptism in the Spirit is used in a prideful way as a means of fostering some elitist attitude, such as what we saw in the Corinthian church when we went through 1 Corinthians. In some way saying, hey, those that are filled with the Spirit are better than those who are not, creating division and unity. However, that doesn't have to be the case. And Scripture has no problem recognizing men who were full of the Holy Spirit for a particular task. And when Scripture does that, the implication is that there were believers who weren't full of the Holy Spirit, which didn't mean that they were any less loved by God, any less a child of God, any less accepted by God. But in that case, we're not empowered in the same way for whatever task was at hand. And so, for example, in the selection of the servants to oversee the food distribution, in chapter 6 of Acts, we read the following, Acts 6:3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Being full of the Holy Spirit was a qualification for this position. The implication is that they were not to choose someone who wasn't full of the Holy Spirit. And we know that Stephen was one of these men, and at least 3 times in the book of Acts, he's described as a man full of the Holy Spirit. Or what about Barnabas in Acts chapter 11, verse 24? This is how Barnabas is described. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Again, Barnabas empowered for witness. A great many people were added to the Lord. Why aren't all Christians that are referenced in Scripture described as being full of the Holy Spirit? Isn't that a two-tiered Christianity? Doesn't that produce an elitist mentality? No. These men were full of the Holy Spirit because God had empowered them and enabled them for particular tasks. And I would add this morning, you and I too can be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not as if God is holding this gift out for us and giving it to some and not giving it to others, though we would ask and seek for. We'll talk more about that in a moment. 5, how do you account for those with very successful ministries and seeing conversions and churches planted who would not agree with the Pentecostal view of Spirit baptism and being filled with the Spirit for power? And I would say this, these men have been filled with the Spirit and continue to be filled with the Spirit, but their theological framework just doesn't allow them to put it in those terms. Now, why is this important? I believe the view that says we've received everything we need at conversion, if not careful, can lead to spiritual stagnation and a form of spiritual impotence in the area of Christian witness and ministry. Again, regardless of what you and I believe when it comes to baptism in the Spirit and when it happens, Scripture speaks and commands, Paul does, of this ongoing filling of the Spirit that is necessary for believers. So it's not about this second blessing, as some Pentecostals use. I don't like that phrase, because it's not just about a second blessing. It's about a third and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth encounter with the Holy Spirit for witness and ministry and power and worship and awe of who our God and our Savior is. So Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "Let me emphasize this. This feeling is an absolute necessity for true service. Even our Lord Himself did not enter upon His ministry until the Holy Spirit had descended upon Him. He even told the disciples whom He had been training for 3 years, who had been with Him in the inner circle, who had seen His miracles and heard all His words, who had seen Him dead and buried and risen again. Even these exceptional men with their exceptional opportunities, He told to stay where they were, not to start upon their ministry, not to attempt to witness to Him until they had received the power which the Holy Spirit would give Him." And He continues, "This is something, therefore, which is vital to our witness. It was the whole secret of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He did not preach with enticing words of human wisdom, but preached, he said, in demonstration and spirit, in the spirit of power." 1 Corinthians 2:4. "He was filled with the Spirit for this task. Is this not something which causes us all to pause? Whatever the form of our ministry, it is only of value while we are filled with the power of the Spirit. So we should realize the necessity of seeking this filling of the Spirit and of power before we attempt any task, whatever it may be." Now, if that's true, I want to conclude with the following. How are we to be filled with the Spirit if it is something that's subsequent, distinct from conversion? First question we have to ask is, are you a believer? Have you trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and repented, endeavoring to follow Jesus? Because I've got good news for you. If you have, Scripture promises that the gift of the Holy Spirit is for you. And so if we are a believer, then first, this thought of being filled with the Spirit, I think the first thing we have to do is examine our hearts and lives and ask the question, is there any unconfessed or unrepentant sin, my walking in patterns of sin, and somehow expecting to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 4:29-32 says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." How do we not grieve Him? "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Our sin grieves the Holy Spirit. Yes, we're forgiven. Yes, we're loved more than we and accepted more than we could ever dream. But our sin grieves the Holy Spirit. And so it would seem inconsistent to go on in patterns of unconfessed or unrepentant sin, being an angry person or spreading corrupt talk, slandering people, not being kind to others or forgiving toward others, and expect to be filled with the Holy Spirit when we're grieving the Holy Spirit. If we're to be filled with the Spirit, we're to pursue holiness and love, seeking to honor God with our thoughts, words, and actions. Last week we read that the Holy Spirit rushed upon David and was with him from that day forward. But David knew that his sin was serious and grieving to God. And to continue in sin would give God cause to remove the Holy Spirit's empowering presence from his life. So David's prayer is instructive that after his sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 51:1-3. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me." And then in verses 10-12 of Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." That ought to be our heart cry. Whenever we find ourselves in sin, lest we be found guilty of grieving the Holy Spirit by treating our sin flippantly, or worse, willingly continuing in it. Second, being filled with the Spirit, you must believe that it's God's intention and desire to fill you with the Spirit. Galatians 3:5 says the following, "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Seeking the Holy Spirit is about hearing with faith that He wants to give me His Holy Spirit. Third, in light of that faith, pray and ask God. And Luke 11:13 gives us great confidence here. It says the following: "If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" And in this reference, I don't believe He's referring to regeneration. Because in the context, when you read prior to what I just read and the Lord's teaching the disciples how to pray, these people that are praying and asking God already have God as their Father as Jesus begins the prayer, our Father in heaven. And then after the Lord's prayer, Jesus proceeds to tell a parable. And in the illustration or his parable, he uses someone coming to a friend at midnight asking for bread to be able to serve an unexpected guest that's arrived. And he's making the point to illustrate that God will do more than just sustain with food, but He'll give the Holy Spirit in order to be able to serve others around us in need. I don't have time to look at that parable today, but I encourage you to read it after the Lord's Prayer in Luke. Fourth, pray with persistence. The same parable I just referenced says the following in 11:8-10. "I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, and yet because of his impudence, I'm not sure how to pronounce that, somebody can tell me afterward, it means persistence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened." Lastly, in being filled with the Spirit, don't get hung up on particular gifts and signs and wonders. You see, many people have confused being filled with the Spirit or being baptized in the Spirit with speaking in tongues. Or they at least believe that it's necessary, that tongues is the necessary evidence that someone has been filled with the Spirit. And it may be for some, certainly was what happened at Pentecost. But 1 Corinthians 12:7-11 says the following: "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another the working of miracles. To another prophecy. To another the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another various kinds of tongues. To another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills." While I believe that God's empowering presence, the gift of the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit is available to any and all who ask, Paul implies in this verse and in 1 Corinthians 12:30 that not all speak in tongues. So I don't think we should equate being filled with the Spirit with speaking in tongues. So yes, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts as Paul exhorts us in 1 Corinthians, but don't get the cart before the horse. Pray and ask God to fill you with the Spirit in order that you might be witnesses to the glories and the excellencies of Christ, this one who has died for us, to all those that are around you, and then trust that He will give the gifts that you ask for according to His will in order to be able to minister and serve others and accomplish His purposes in the church. Dave, if you'll come up and join me on stage. What I'd like to do now is to spend some time in prayer. And here's what we're going to do. I want to first spend time just individually, you sitting there in your chair, praying, asking God, examining your own heart. Lord, are there areas where I'm grieving? Holy Spirit, Dave's going to play, and we're just going to have a time of quiet, time of meditation and prayer, if you will, and ask God to examine your heart. And I'll lead us through this, and then after that, we're going to spend some time just thanking God for the promise of the Holy Spirit and His willingness to give generously to us all. And we're going to ask God to fill us fresh this morning with the Spirit. And then after that, we're going to break up into groups, and we're going to specifically pray that God would fill us with the Spirit for power for this week for the Wasina missions trip, and spend some time just praying. We've got bulleted points that are going to be on the wall behind me as we're breaking up into groups. Before we do that, I've asked Colin to share something that the Lord laid on his heart this morning during the worship time that I think lead us right into this prayer time. Just take some time, bow your heads in prayer, examining your own heart, asking God if there are areas that you've been grieving the Holy Spirit, and then just confess those things and repent right now in this moment. Let's take a few minutes to do that.